Good morning, Faith Chapel. This morning we are beginning a new sermon series in the book of Jude. It is the penultimate book of the New Testament, the next to last book in the Bible. So if you find the last book, Revelation, go left one book, you will find it. It's a very short letter. If you want to turn there in your Bible right now, that would be appropriate. This is an epistle, that is a letter written with instruction, and it is written to Christians, as we will see, by a man named Jude. Actually, in the Greek, it's Judas, with an S on the end of the name. It can be translated as Jude, or Judas, or Judah. It's not unlike my son William, going by William, or Will, or my son Jonathan, going by John or Jonathan, either way. So who is this Jude or Judas? Well, verse 1, follow along. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So the author, Jude, was a brother of a fellow named James. Jude or Judas and James are very common names in the culture of the early church in the Middle East, but from the earliest days of church history, believers have understood this particular Jude, the brother of this particular James, to be Jesus Christ's earthly brother, Jude, and brother of Jesus' earthly brother, James. Contrary to Roman Catholic Church teaching, Jesus had brothers, and he had sisters. I think sometimes in our exalted view of Jesus, we forget that Jesus is not simply God who entered the world as a human being and became a human being like one of us, but he's also God who lived out the full human experience. He grew up in a family with literal parents, and he grew up with brothers and sisters and grew up in a small town with all the people knowing who you are kinds of things that come with that. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 speaks to this reality of his family, recording the response of people to Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. Mark 6, 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? He had family. He had siblings. Can you imagine having Jesus as your brother? And because he was the firstborn of the family, he would be your older brother. Big brother Jesus, you think your siblings cast a long shadow? Try having Jesus for your big brother. You have to imagine there must have been a time at some point or another where Mary was a little frustrated with one of Jesus' younger siblings, or maybe the neighbor lady watching them was, or whatever. Why can't you be more like Jesus? He never messed up. And yet, he did it in the midst of the same challenging family life that you and I experience. And here, like in the book of James, we get to hear from one of Jesus' brothers. We get to hear from somebody that grew up with him year after year in their childhood, and then ultimately, later on, after the cross, realized just who they'd grown up with. He wasn't just an amazing big brother or a frustrating big brother who always set a perfect example. He was God. He was Lord and Savior and Master. And so James and Jude alike came to the place where they put their faith in Jesus. And then they write to encourage believers. And that's what we get to see here. Now, I keep calling Jude the brother of Jesus, and he is, and that's a fair biblical description of him, but it's not how Jude refers to himself here in verse 1. Look again. Jude writes, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude is brother to both Jesus and James, but he thinks of himself more as Jesus' servant than earthly brother. And as he writes this letter to fellow believers, to other people who, like him, trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he doesn't want to elevate himself and put him in any way on par with Jesus. Instead, he says, no, compared to Jesus, I'm servant. I don't primarily think myself in terms of brother in comparison to him, at least not by biological or earthly heritage senses. He doesn't exalt himself that way. Jesus alone is exalted. Last year, three of my children attended the same K-8 school, Jonathan and William and Jocelyn. And suppose a teacher at that school were to come up to Jocelyn and say, "Oh, it's nice to meet you. You're Jonathan and William's little sister." And she were to say, "Well, yes, I am William's sister, but I am Jonathan's servant. I wait on him hand and foot every moment of the day, 24/7, 365, until my dying breath." Can you imagine that poor teacher's response? She would be wondering, what is going on in that Valier family? Why on earth would this little girl speak about her big brother that way? Now, of course, that would be incredibly messed up if that were happening in my family. Don't get any ideas, Jonathan. But if your biggest brother is God, as Jesus was and is, it's the appropriate response to say, no, we're not quite in the same category. There's something like that going on here with Jude. He's saying, yeah, that's who I am, but you got to understand who Jesus is. And that's where he's going to go in his letter. Now realize that the word that Jude has chosen to use here to describe himself in his relationship to Jesus is translated in your Bible probably as servant, depending on your translation. But servant just doesn't quite capture it. The Greek word there is stronger than the American English word servant. And so we get, I think, the wrong idea, perhaps. When I think of a servant, I think of hired help, someone who voluntarily applied for a position, makes their own hours. If they don't show up, yeah, they can go elsewhere, find a different job. They have oodles of freedom, and so on. That's not quite what's going on here. The word used in this letter is doulos. It can literally, and probably more often, accurately be translated as slave. The problem is we live in America, and America has this horrific history with slavery. And what happened in Western society, including America, with slavery, where people were abducted and hauled off to America and never to go home again and treated like things, not people, is not the sense of slavery that's going on here. The kind of slave in Jesus' era, referred to as a doulos, is somebody that had the possibility of buying their freedom, was treated with some rights, and had the option, if they liked the household in which they were living, could even, when they were at a certain stage of financial independence and so on, could choose to buy their freedom and leave, or could say, you know what, I like it here. I like being part of this family. I like being part of this household. I like the work I do. I want to stick with this master. And it was not unheard of for that to happen. And that doulos, that slave, would commit themselves for life to staying with that master. And it was a very desirable relationship for some folks. Very, very, very different from American slavery. And so translators rightly say, I don't quite want to use the word slave. And so what Jude is saying here is something between what we mean by servant and between what we might think of as slave. And he's saying, I am committed to Jesus. He calls the shots. I do what he wants me to do. I live to serve him at all times, in all ways, and I am committed to this for the rest of my life. That is how Jude sees himself in relationship to Jesus. Now let me ask you, is that how you see yourself in relationship to Jesus? Do you think of yourself in those kinds of terms? Or do you find yourself in your Christian walk saying, no, I'm not going there, Jesus? When you know that maybe God's calling you to something different in life than what you're currently doing, and you find yourself kind of quickly closing off that conversation. No, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to negotiate that. I don't want to even consider having to make that kind of change. That's not a doulos mentality at all. Do you find yourself ever saying in response to what you know God might be calling you to, not now, maybe later? That's not a proper relationship to Jesus. When Jesus calls you to something, the correct answer is, yes, Lord, gladly. And if you find yourself insufficient for what he's asking you to do, which is often the case, that's okay. You say, yes, Lord, please help me to do it and to do it well. Give me the strength. Give me the guidance. Give me what I need to be successful on what you're sending me to accomplish. One of the marks of the earliest Christians, the early church was known for this. They would say, Jesus is Lord. They refused to recognize the Roman emperor as their Lord and Master. They would say, Jesus is my Lord and Master. Jesus is the one in authority in my life. And so that statement, Jesus is Lord, became a defining characteristic of the early Christians. And it became the basis for which the pagan Roman Empire government was really anti-Christian. Because how could they not possibly recognize Caesar as supreme master? And they said, I can't. Jesus alone is supreme master. Do you today, in any meaningful, practical, life-impacting way, recognize in behavior, not just lip service, Jesus is Lord? That's what he's calling us to. If Jude doesn't get out of this, I'm sure we don't either. Now, to whom is Jude writing? To whom is Jude, the brother and servant of Jesus, writing? Verse 1. To those who have been called, who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, he's writing to Christians. Except he doesn't say Christians. Instead, he chooses to describe or identify his audience three ways. He could have just said to the saints in this place or that place, which is how the majority of the New Testament letters address their audience, saints, set apart ones. But instead, he chooses to describe his fellow Christians three ways. First, to those who are called. That's massive. That's a big deal. I can't help but think of verses like Romans 1:7, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christian church in the city of Rome, and he says that he's writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That is, God has done something to draw them, to call them into something. In that case, into being saints. People set apart from world, from selfishness, from sin, and for God. God does that kind of callings. Or I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, where we read, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul was saying, whether you're Jewish or non-Jewish, everybody out there has a problem with Jesus when they encounter who Jesus is. And it doesn't make sense to them. They don't desire who Jesus is, except whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if God has done a work in you and drawn you to Jesus, if God has called you into a saving faith in Jesus, then the light bulb goes on and the pieces click into place and you turn your life over to Jesus. Or you could consider it from the angle of Romans chapter 8. We spent some time looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 in recent memory. It says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so that passage is saying, real Christians, those who love God, are those that God has done something to call them into that kind of relationship with himself. And it's this beautiful five-link chain. If God foreknew, that is, advance chose people, then he also planned to make them like Jesus. And if he planned to do that with them, then he actually executed that plan by bringing them to faith in Jesus, calling them into that in such a way that they actually come. How do we know that he does it in a way that they actually come? Because those whom he called, beckoned to Jesus, he justified. Well, that's biblical terminology for saved them, forgave them of their sin permanently, forever, for good, and gifted them the very righteousness of Jesus. That kind of calling only happens in the lives of those people who end up saved. And those whom he justified, he glorified. That's talking about getting across the finish line into eternity with God. And so we see from eternity past in God's plan and decision-making to eternity future enjoying God and everything in between, God reigns sovereign, including getting you to come to Jesus in repentant faith. The Bible uses the term called. And Jude is writing to people who have been called. He doesn't just want them to recognize, hey, you're a Christ follower. He wants them to recognize you are a Christ follower because God did something to bring you to himself. God wanted you and drew you to himself. That's amazing. A lot of people struggle with this truth here in America these days. They don't like this biblical truth, but make no mistake about it, it is biblical. And honestly, while Christians may not agree with this, we have no hope if it's not true, whether we agree with it or not. If God is not sovereign in his election of people unto salvation, and if that election unto salvation does not depend on him rather than on me, woe to me, because I will never turn to God. I will never trust in Jesus. I will never persevere in following Jesus to the end of my days, and I will never get to spend eternity with God. I love the way that C.H. Spurgeon, a century and a half ago, wrote about it in personal terms. He said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." Spurgeon understood this well. And Jude wants his readers to understand it. Jude is writing to Christians, and he wants them to see themselves as called by God into relationship with Jesus and God. He wants them to see and be encouraged by the fact that they didn't simply choose God and then are left to wonder or hope that God will reciprocate, that God rather took the initiative to choose them. He most definitely wants them. Recently, my family has spent some time watching season one of a series called The Chosen. It's available free online. I don't necessarily agree with every artistic interpretive choice they've made, but overall I've really enjoyed the series. And one of the things I like about it is the way that Jesus calls these disciples to follow him. Not one of them comes knocking on the door, "Jesus, I'm looking for a mentor. Would you consider taking me on?" Rather, the series portrays it much more like the Bible does, where Jesus picks out people and says, "You follow me, and you follow me," and they do. When you read the gospel accounts of this, you find yourself scratching your head like, wait a minute, this random guy just walked up and told fishermen, "Leave your job behind and follow me," and they do, and this tax collector does, and the zealot does, and he's bringing together this odd bunch of people, and they just leave things behind to follow him. And I love that that shows up in this series, The Chosen. God draws people to himself, and they can't help themselves. They want to come. That's one of the things I like about the series is Jesus is portrayed as so winsome that people say, I don't really understand all of what's going on here, but I can't pass up the chance to be with Jesus and to follow him. That's exactly how it works. God most definitely wants you, my brother in Christ, or my sister in Christ. He chose you. He called you to himself. Now, I want to challenge the way you think about yourself. When you think about yourself as a Christian, do you think about yourself as a Christian because there was a moment in time when you prayed the prayer or went forward at an altar call or in some way committed your life to Christ? No doubt there was such a moment that needs to be there. But But do you think about it in terms of what you chose, what you did, the commitment you made? Or are you able to look behind that event, beyond that decision or choice, to recognize why you made that, how you were enabled to make that choice, what caused that, what brought you to that place where you wanted Jesus? Well, that's God. You finally chose Jesus because Jesus first chose you. There's peace in that. There's rest in that, to know that this isn't some kind of random thing I've chosen for yourself. I've chosen for myself, and maybe it'll work out, maybe it won't, maybe he'll want me, and maybe he won't, maybe. But rather, God says, come, follow me. And he changes your heart and your thinking so that you do. Do you see yourself as someone sought out and wanted by Jesus that he brought you to himself? Do you see your Christian faith primarily through the human lens of what you do or what you choose? Or do you see your Christian life primarily through the divine lens of what God has done and what God is doing in calling you to himself? And no doubt there's a human response component. But the bigger, more amazing, more foundational reality behind and underneath, undergirding that is what God has done. And that's where Jude takes us. There's freedom in resting in the biblical truth that God sought you and called you and brought you to himself. But there's more here. As I said, Jude gives us a three-part description of his audience. Part two, also found in verse one. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father. Beloved. I call very few people beloved. My wife and my kids, and that's it. To think of God choosing me and having a heart toward me where he calls me as a believer in Jesus beloved, that causes my heart to swell. It helps me to know that I am truly, truly loved. And especially if I think about the chronology of this, when this happened. As a child, if your parent holds you close, you know, you cuddle up with them, they wrap their arms around you, that felt good, right? It made you feel loved. But how much more so when you knew that you had messed up, that you'd blown it, that you'd failed, and mom or dad loved you anyway? The kind of security that you have in that moment, knowing I've utterly failed, but I'm loved anyway, that sends roots down deeper than just a generic happy day, everything's good, love you, in passing. And that's closer to what our experience is. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death at the cross was not delayed by God until we got our act together, until we petitioned him and said, we'd like a do-over and we'd like a chance to turn a new leaf, turn a new page in life and to turn over a new leaf and we're ready for it. No, God loved us by sending Jesus while we were still in unrepentant, continued rebellion against him. That is the kind of love that God has for us. And how do we know that him sending love is sending Jesus for us is love? John 3:16. God so loved the world, that is, God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is God's love in action. Now, a lot of this is theology. We talk about theology in church settings because the Bible is full of it. The Bible is full of truths about who God is and how God works and who we are in relationship to God and what promises God has made for us and so on. We talk about doctrine because that's what God's word deals with. But we dare not become clinical and cold in describing these things and lose touch with the warmth of what we're really talking about. I think right now, this pandemic lockdown is doing something very, very good for our church. When I first began, I wondered, what will happen when folks can't come together in the building for a time, for weeks or maybe months? Will they just kind of get to the point where like, yeah, you know, I kind of got out of the pattern of the church thing, and when I can go back in person, it's just not a priority for me. Or will they get to the point where they say, I miss it. I miss being together in the same place with others who love Jesus, with others who are seeking to follow Jesus. Will they miss the warmth and the love and the community that comes with being surrounded by others who have been called by God, who are loved by God, and who are then responding to God in faith and love? And my experience so far has been that most of the church is just yearning to gather together again, that God is helping us to sense the warmth of community in the church that we may have begun taking for granted. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Right now, we're using Zoom and video chats and phone calls and this online worship service as temporary, insufficient, inadequate, just for a little while substitutes. But they're not the full thing. They're not the entirety of what we get to experience when we gather together. There's a warmth, a beauty to it that can't be replaced through technology. And my brothers in Christ, my sisters in Christ, I want you to know that there is a warmth towards you from God. There is a warmth in his love for you that goes beyond just technically he's forgiven you or technically he's chosen you. His heart towards you is red hot with compassion and care and steadfast love. It is a beautiful thing to experience. And right now, our best experiences of it are maybe kind of like doing this online quasi-church thing. But someday, just as we're able to gather together in person again, and it's going to be so much better than what we're doing this morning, someday we're going to experience meeting Jesus face to face and discovering that, man, everything that we thought we understood of God's love was just this pale glimmer of what's really there for us. It's just going to get better. What a reality in which to live. That's where we stand. That's our identity as Christians today. We don't have to have been born into Jesus' earthly family to qualify. Jude didn't get in because he happened to be Jesus' earthly brother. James didn't get in for that reason. In fact, they didn't even believe in him until after the cross and the resurrection and all that stuff took place. It was only later on that they got on board. But what if we lose out on it? What if we somehow lose track of it and walk away and it's taken from us? Well, we won't. We can't. Because God keeps us. Look again at verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. Most English translations will have the word for there. If you're using an older NIV, you'll find that it says by Jesus Christ, kept by Jesus Christ. But that's really not the best translation of the Greek there. In fact, the newest updated translation of the NIV fixes that. And like almost every other English translation says for. The NLT, the New Living Translation, likewise, doesn't really get this well at this particular verse. But this is what's going on. We are kept by God for Jesus. God is at work in your life, Christian, to make sure that you stay repentantly surrendered to and following Jesus. Not simply for your benefit, though it certainly is to your benefit, but for Jesus. God does it, and he does it for his son, Jesus. God the Father is working in your life and in my life to keep us following Jesus, to keep us believing, so that we gladly receive from Jesus whatever tasks, whatever calling, whatever blessings he deems best, and so that ultimately we cross the finish line of faith. Or, as Romans 8, which we saw earlier, mentioned, he'll glorify us. He'll bring us into that final state of enjoying him in person forever. And he does it for Jesus. I like the way that 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 speaks of this. Writing to Christians, the Apostle Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For his own possession. Jesus wants you. Not just for a little while, not until the novelty wears off. He wants you for himself forever. My 19th wedding anniversary is coming up this week, and I'll tell you what happened 19 years ago when I said I do. I was not entering into a lease program. It was not a month-to-month or year-to-year lease-a-wife arrangement. This was a once-for-all, till the very end of my days, commitment. I wanted Carrie for my wife for the rest of my life. And that is essentially what God is doing with us. The biblical imagery is that he is the bridegroom, that is the husband, and we are the bride. And he wants us for himself, but not to the end of this life, but to the end of his life, which, of course, has no end. His forever and ever and ever. He wants you, Christian. He wants you, sister or brother, still struggling in areas, still not all the way where you want to be. He wants you for Jesus forever. Be encouraged by that. Finally, the end of Jude's introduction, verse 2. He writes, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Now this, like the rest of these opening verses, they're modified from the typical way that letters were written in that day. We have much the same thing today. We typically begin a letter with "Dear so-and-so," or "To whom it may concern," or some other formal introductory greeting. And then we have the content of our letter, and at the end we have a formal ending, "Sincerely," and you sign your name, or maybe "Love," and you sign your name, something to that effect. Well, so also then, they had a style or format for writing letters. And these opening lines are a Christianized version of that. They take the normal way of doing it, and they tweak it. For example, each of the emails that I send, I don't at the end write "Sincerely, Dylan." I actually have it set so that it says, "For Christ and his kingdom." It's a Christ-centered, Christian-modified ending. That's what he's doing here in his introduction. And he's modifying the typical well-wishing section in a way that makes sense for him writing to a Christian audience. And he wants for them mercy, peace, and love. I want some of that. Sign me up for that. Yes, please. More of that. Mercy, peace, and love. Two questions. How much, and how are they going to get it? We'll look again at verse 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Or as the NIV translation puts it, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. I like that. An abundance of mercy, peace, and love. The sort of abundance where it's multiplying. I like addition of good things, but multiplication of good things is even better. You know, it's that time of year when people are planting gardens and getting ready for the next growing season. Let's try a gardening analogy. Jude wants for these Christians not corn blessings. Not corn blessings where you get one or two cobs off the plant. He wants for them cucumber blessings. The kind of blessings where you plant that one plant and that thing goes gangbusters and there's cucumbers everywhere and you're picking them and you don't know what to do with them all. And so you're driving to your friend's house and your neighbor's house, "Please take some cucumbers. I don't know what I'm going to do with them all." And you pick that plant clean and you deliver them all and you're finally exhausted by begging people to take your cucumbers and you get home and that plant is ready to go again with 30 more. He's wishing for them to have cucumber kind of multiplied abundant blessings. Well, where are they going to get it? Where does that come from? Notice, first of all, that mercy and love, and arguably peace as well, are relationship-oriented blessings. These are things that only come in the context of a relationship. Which relationship? Notice that verse 2 is written in the passive. It's not, "You go get yourself some of this." It's not an imperative, "Go pursue this." But rather, "May this be yours. May this be given to you. May you receive this from another source." And the implied source is God. God is going to be the source of this mercy and peace and love. The New Living Translation makes that implied source obvious. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. It's exactly what he wants for his readers. And I think that's exactly what his readers almost certainly experienced, not only through the rest of his letter, but as God worked out those realities in their lives. And I think it'll be true for us as well, both as we continue to study Jude's letter in the coming weeks and as God works out those realities in our lives, but also just as we abide in Christ day by day, week by week, as we abide in Christ. Remember, these are relational blessings. These are the kinds of blessings that come as we stay in relationship with Jesus. You can't sever that relationship and expect to get this experience. I had an issue with my car this week. Tried to start it, and it would not even begin to start. Not even a hint of trying to start. Battery was dead as a doornail. So I borrowed a charger, and I hooked it up. And as I did that, I thought, you know what? Teaching moment. So I got my son. I brought him out. And I showed him, you know, this is under the hood. This is the battery. This is how you hook it up. And you clip this here, and you clip that there. And this is how it works. And I explained it to him. And I applied it not only with the charger that I was using, but I explained, okay, and this is how you do a jump start. And this is what that's doing. And I explained to him that normally we don't need to do that because day to day, as you use your car, as you're driving, there's this thing called an alternator. And it's perpetually, as you use the car, recharging your battery so that it stays full, stays charged up. And if you have your alternator die, or for whatever reason it becomes disconnected, your levels are just going to go down and down and down, and then you can't do anything anymore. The car won't work. You will not have these things at play in your life. They'll fade out if you don't have that ongoing relationship with Jesus to continually keep you full and charged up and energized. You need to be in an ongoing receiving of his mercy and peace and love. But fortunately, God wants that for you, wants that relationship with you. And so as we close here this morning, let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, cherish and cultivate and pursue your daily walk with Jesus through quiet time with the Lord in Bible reading and in designated time of prayer, but even beyond those spiritual disciplines, just throughout the day, offering yourself up to Jesus, your Lord and your Master, as his doulos, as his servant. And you'll find that is no hardship. It's blessing, and it's the source of blessing. May God help us to do that wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Father, I want my life to count. I want my life to make much of Jesus Christ and to honor him and to worship him. And I want that for all my brothers and sisters here at Faith Chapel. And so I ask for you to continue the work that you began long ago, to continue to work out this calling that you have placed on our lives, to continue to reveal your love to us, to convince us of our safety and security in your keeping, and to help us thrive as your servants, to delight in giving our lives as an act of worship in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, not just for the next few minutes as we sing songs or conclude this time of worship, but as we go about the daily realities of our lives. We ask this for your glory and for our good and joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.